your sweet sister reading the words of John, praising God, and then having one of my dearest friends, Mike Peterson, sing Holy, Holy, Holy. To me, that's what heaven will sound like every day. Just a personal note, Mike is 2 weeks post-op having his mitral valve repaired. So if you could pray for his recovery. He gets a kick out of the fact that I've told him that about a half a dozen times he's led worship for us here, and he's never even met you. But he gets a kick out of it, like I do. Is there any word that has crossed over from the Bible into mainstream vernacular that has more danger about it, one that hints at death, doom, and fear, than this word here? Apocalypse. When you hear the word, even us who are supposed to know what it means, it has that doom over us. It means the end. It means the end of the world. It means zombies have risen up. It means all these kinds of things. And actually, it doesn't mean that at all. We're the ones who are supposed to know what that word really means. But it's always been this way, the apocalypse, the apocalyptic, if you will. The rabbis tell the story of four famous sages who entered the world of apocalyptic vision, and no one survived the visit. The first one died right away. The second lost his faith. The third became insane. And the fourth proclaimed himself the Messiah. Someone once said that either the apocalypse finds a man mad, or it leaves him mad. And if you think of some of the cases in our most and distant recent past in our own modern world, David Koresh in the United States, Shoko Asahara in Japan, Luke Loray in Europe, all claiming to be Messiah. There are thousands of mystics who flock to Jerusalem every year looking for the Messiah to be revealed, or to reveal to everyone there that they're the Messiah. So can we study Revelation without all four of us losing our mind? I don't want anybody to lose their mind. I don't want anybody to die. Can we study Revelation and have that not happen? I think it can. And first, we need some ground rules. So before we begin our venture into Revelation, before we head into the seven churches, we need to lay some ground rules for Revelation. Would that be okay? Since most don't know what the word apocalypse means, you have to start here with the word. It's the Greek word apokalypsis. It means simply an uncovering or to reveal. Revealing, revelation, revelation, or revelations. It literally means to pull off the cover. As you see something, but you don't quite see it. So it literally means to pull off the cover. That's what it means. It doesn't mean death, destruction, the end time. It doesn't mean any of that. It means to reveal, to uncover, if you will. The author is a Jewish man of the time. His name was Yohanan ben Zebedee, John, the son of Zebedee. He was a real person. His name means Yahweh is gracious. Yohanan is a very common Jewish name in the first century. The works of Jewish historian Josephus mentions 17 different Jewish men with this name. Some famous rabbis from the first and second centuries are all named Yohanan or named John. Like I said, his father was Zebedee, his brother was James. He was the beloved disciple of Jesus. Didn't want us to forget that. Didn't want his brothers to forget that either. The one whom Jesus loved is the way that he addresses himself. And Peter was always real thrilled with that. He's real. The author is real. The place where he is real. Patmos is a 16 square mile island in the Aegean Sea. Of all the times, of the 96 times the word sea is used in the New Testament, it's used 26 times in the book of Revelation. The sea, the ocean, its vastness, what it means prophetically, means a whole lot to John and his vision. It's still there today. What's amazing today is that it's a gorgeous island with tons of resorts and bed and breakfasts and everything. And back then, it was just a rock. It is very rocky. Rome had at least a dozen quarries all on this island just hewing the rock out. Prisoners that were banned there, they lost all their civil and property rights. Remember, this is the third time, if you will, that an emperor has tried to martyr John. They tried to boil him in oil. They tried hanging him. Couldn't do it. So they said, let's just put him on this rock. And he was there for what we think might be 3 years. And when they came to expect to find his bleached bones on the beach, there he was. And he says, boy, I got something to tell you, too. So with our Jewish author making this a Hebrew-centric book, it's steeped in Hebrew thought. Jewish language makes it a biblical book. In other words, when looking for keys to unlock or uncover in Revelation, all you have to do is look at the Scriptures. It's more Hebrew than any other New Testament book. It contains 2,000 allusions to the Hebrew Scriptures, 400 explicit references, 90 literal citations of the Torah and the prophets. It's more faithful to the original Hebrew than the Greek version of the Old Testament Scriptures that were put out in the 3rd century. To find John's intentions, all you have to do is spend some time in the Hebrew Scriptures. But also specific in the Jewish world and the traditions that the book refers to. The Apocalypse is rooted in one particular book, and we all know what that book was, right? As I said, we haven't gone through the seven churches in nearly 10 years. And by the way, you who have been here since and said that you wanted to study Revelation, have you thanked one of those other members who was here 10 years ago to hear it? Have you thanked them? Hey, and if they give you any guff for it, they don't remember. Don't worry about it. I don't remember. I opened my notes and I said, man, I preached that? Woo, I'm lucky I still have a job. But it is rooted in one particular book, one that we didn't study 10 years ago. It's one that we studied last year, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel ends this way. It ends with a beatitude. Blessed are those who persevere and attain the 1,335 days, but you, Daniel, go your way and rest. You shall rise for your reward at the end of days. Daniel ends with a blessing. It ends with a beatitude. Revelation begins with one. John says, blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is what? The time is near. Ends with a beatitude, begins with a beatitude. Daniel also has this technical expression that he uses several times when he wants you to know that he definitely is seeing what he's seeing and he wants you to experience it through his eyes. He uses this technical Aramaic expression that's best translated as, I, Daniel, I saw this. He says it several times, two times in chapter 7, two times in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, two in chapter 10, and one in chapter 12. A prophetic people, people who claim to be prophetic, biblically prophetic, as we do as Adventists, should be able to identify with the prophet. The prophet wants us to identify with him. We experience the vision. We experience the prophecy through his eyes. John and Daniel both want you to know that if you're reading these words, you are seeing what I saw. I, Daniel, want you to know. So John does it too. I, John, your brother who shared with you the persecution, the kingdom, and the endurance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's writing to a church that is being persecuted throughout the Roman world. He wants them to know that he identifies with them still. I'm here because I've been doing what Jesus told us all to do. I've been imprisoned, I've been tortured, I've been persecuted. He wants them to experience it all through him. He wants them to know. He knows that this isn't for him. He knows this vision isn't just for him. It's for the church. And it isn't just for those who are living at his time. It's for who? It's for us. And this is what we'll learn in the seven churches. The seven churches is what was given to John to tell the church what's about to happen for the next 2,000 years. Every church is an era of Christian history. Every church brings us all the way to where we are now. And we all get to experience it through John's eyes. John says, if I saw it and you read it, then you're seeing it too. They have the same phraseology, the same visions, the same themes, the same ethical implications, the same prophetic perspective. And by the way, it covers the same prophetic time as Daniel does. Although it's 700 years later. And the most important rule of all, the most important rule of all isn't just that you know the meaning of the word apocalypse. It's what he wants to uncover for us. And what is it? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Period. Which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. I, John. This is the revelation, the uncovering, the revealing of who? Of Jesus Christ. Anything more, anything less, and you're not getting what revelation is to get across to you. You're selling it short. You're selling yourself short. At best, at worst, you could be leading people the wrong way. You could be leading people away from the Lamb that was slain that this was meant to be revealed to. It's about a revealing of Jesus. No matter what happens in this book, if it's not about that, if it doesn't reveal Jesus just a bit more to us, then we're wasting our time. It takes place at the end, but the apocalypse does not mean end. It means to reveal. It's not an unveiling of the end. Apocalypse doesn't mean here's what's going to happen in the end time. It isn't an unveiling of the end. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. If we're spending all of our time looking at what it's like to be in the end or believe that Revelation teaches us what it's going to be like in the end, we may know something about it, but if we don't find Jesus in the end, then we're wasting our time. And John did it for nothing. It's what we've needed from the beginning. It's what every human has needed since the garden. And what we will need constantly until he comes. And for all eternity, we need a revelation of God. We need a further revelation of God. And in the end, remember that revelation, that ultimate revelation, his perfect radiance is Jesus Christ. The walking, talking God. All right? So you know the rules. If any of you lose your mind, die, or begin to proclaim yourself as the Messiah, that's on you. And if any of those things do happen to you, please don't create a YouTube channel, okay? That's all I'm saying. There's enough of them out there, aren't there? Please do not type in apocalypse into a search engine. Do not do that. You will lose your mind. So the question you ask first is, why does John need a revealing? John walked and talked with him, didn't he? John's the last living disciple. Probably about this time, he's getting close to 100 years old. After a few years, when Domitian comes back to get him and he hasn't died, they're going to send him to Ephesus because they don't know what else to do with him. And probably in Ephesus, after he turns 100, is when he writes his gospel. So he's 90 at least, close to being 100. It's been 60 years since his 3.5-year walk as Jesus' beloved disciple. So you might ask, does John need a revealing? Why does he need a revealing? I, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before the throne. The one who is, the one who was, and the one who what? Who is to come. See, one can't be limited. Not this one. Not the one he's talking about. O-N-E, capital O. He can't be limited to a single definition. Does it remind you of the first time that he revealed, one of the first times that he revealed himself to a patriarch? Moses asked him his name. Let me define you. I want to hear your name. I want to define who you are. And what did he tell him? I don't play those games. I am who I am. He can't be defined. The God of Israel couldn't be captured or limited to one. This God we worship today is the same one worshipped by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same one that Moses introduces Israel to on Mount Sinai. But then John changes verbs and he says, isn't just going to be or exist in the future, but John says the one who is to come. See, John's acknowledging that God exists. I know the God that was. I know the one that was. We all do. But in spite of all the knowledge that we have of him and all of experience, he intervenes in history and the present. Only the future holds the promise of his coming. The coming holds out to us more than the past and the present. He's more the God of memory than the God of memory. More than the God of existence. More than the God of spirituality and of communion. He is the God who is to come. He even quotes Jesus saying it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Notice even in the throne room of heaven, they talk about the one who is to come. That means every day in eternity, we're still waiting for another revelation. We're staying waiting for another one to walk in, to be further revealed to you, the one who is to come. See, John revealing is, he needs 2 revealings. He needs to know who the one is, because all John has is what? Of the one who was. He was crucified, resurrected, sent back to heaven. That's his last image of him, 60 years. It's been 60 years. So he needs a revelation of who Jesus is when? Now. Where he is now, who he is now, what he looks like, what's going on, what's been happening for 60 years. And he also needs, beyond that, he needs what? He will need the one who is to come. He needs 2 revelations. That's why he's here. That's why Jesus has come to him, to reveal the one who is and the one who is to come. The apostles are very confident they knew who Jesus was. Very confident. Paul can tell the Galatians that when he was there, he preached the gospel so clearly to them that Jesus was as if publicly crucified in front of them. They were very confident as to who he was. They knew exactly who he was. But this is the one to come. And is, and then the one to be revealed. Because remember, we're supposed to be guided by Daniel. Where do the exiles go? The prophets warned them for 400 years that if they don't get their act together, he's going to put them into exile. Finally, this king in Babylon takes them into exile. The exiles have their hope all gone. They're in a foreign land, unable to worship their God. Back when they lived, your land was equated with God. God gave you the gift of the land. If you had the land, you still had your God. They're now in a foreign land. They cannot worship God there. There's a psalm written. I think it's Psalm 103. It talks about what it was like to try to worship God in a foreign land. By the rivers of Babylon, they said, we took all of our instruments of worship and we hung them in the trees. because all of Babylon was taunting us. Sing us a song of Zion. Sing us a song of Israel. And they couldn't do it. All their hope was gone. Daniel was a book written for those exiles. Their hope was gone. They believe that God is off his throne. They believe that Nebuchadnezzar has knocked God. The God of Babylon has knocked him off his throne. All of their hope is gone. Their instruments that they use praising him are hanging in the willows by the river Euphrates. Jeremiah told them beforehand, don't worry, even when God doesn't appear, he will be there. He was the one who gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Ezekiel is shown a vision that while they're still in captivity, he's shown a throne that actually has wheels on it that is moving him all over the earth. The exilic prophets, the prophets that didn't speak to him before or speak to him after, the ones that were speaking to him during the captivity, God gave them visions to remind them that he's still with them. Even though he's not in the land, even though they're not in Zion, even though they're being persecuted. There's a rainbow above the throne. The promise to Noah was that he would be there and they would never, ever do this again. The lightning and the fire, we know what that's about. That's Moses on Sinai after delivering them from another set of captives. Just as God made sure the exiles had hope, he makes sure his people in the end have hope too. They had Jeremiah, they had Daniel, they had Ezekiel. My brothers and sisters, we have John. Revelation is our letter to the exiles. It's us who are exiled on this planet. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Their prophets were to speak to them during their exile. John speaks to us when? In our exile. And what does he want to show us? He wants to show us just what God wanted to show the exiles in Babylon. I'm still here. You have reason to lose hope? Yeah, that's a nasty place you're at. It's a nasty place that you're at. It's one that you'll be ridiculed. It's one that you're facing tons and tons of counterfeits of God and the love of God. You'll face it every day. You'll be persecuted for it. But he wants us to know that he's here. And the opening vision shows us that. See, as soon as Daniel is told that the Messiah comes in the middle of these terrible days, he no longer needs any more answers. Remember, we pointed that out? In Daniel 8:14, when he tells him that it was for 2,300 days, Daniel says, no, that's too long a time to do without you. What in the world is going on? And we understood that he misunderstood. He wasn't talking about the sanctuary on earth. He was talking about the sanctuary in heaven, but he misunderstood all of that. But he thought, that's way too long for the temple not to be standing. That is way too long. How long? And then in chapter 9, when he showed that in the middle of all of that, somewhere in that 2,300 days, that the Messiah was going to show up, Daniel shut up about asking how long. He didn't need to know anymore. God was with him, and God's promise was still on the throne. Messiah is still coming. And it's going to be in the midst of those 2,300 days. In our letter, John is told the same thing. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So it is to be. And we're all supposed to say what? Amen. He's coming again. This isn't new to John. But there is something that is new to John. None of this is new, but there is something that is new to John. Because he says this, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a what? A voice like a trumpet. Now, if you're on a rock of an island and there is nothing but the sound of the water, you know, lulling you to sleep every night, rather silent, somebody blasts a trumpet into your ear from behind you, how do you think you're going to react? Just hold that picture for just a second, okay? I heard something behind me like a what? Like a trumpet. It was loud. It was clear. It would have made me probably do something. Get it? But the voice says this. It says, write in a book what you want, what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. A loud trumpet from behind. It's abrupt. It's clear. Write to all the churches. And even though it's like a trumpet, I think that it had to be somewhat familiar to John. You know how I know this? This is just me. I didn't ever dream about this. But you know how I know this? It's because he didn't react the way that most of us would react if all of a sudden, on a quiet rock of an island, a trumpet was blasted into your ear. He wasn't scared. He didn't run away. Guess what he did? He turned to see. I turned to see who the voice was who spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. It was loud. It was abrupt. It was something he may or may not have experienced, but it was familiar enough to him, a voice he has not heard in 60 years. Something about it. He doesn't run. He doesn't empty his bladder. He turns. He turns. So John needs to see him when? He needs to see him now. He saw him 60 years ago. But now he needs to see him now. He needs a revelation of the one who is and the one who is to come. Amen? And it says, in the midst of those seven lampstands was one clothed, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. You see, even his language is, I'm pretty sure who this is, or maybe I'm not sure who this is, but he's like the son of man. He's like the one that I knew 60 years ago. He's like the one who was like him. But he doesn't seem to think that it's who. That it is him. There's still some doubt. There's still some mystery to it. But he recognizes the robe and the golden sash across his chest. By the way, when you get to Revelation 10, he's going to be wearing the same thing. By the way, he was wearing the same thing in Daniel 9 and Daniel 10. He's dressed like the high priest. Like a son of man. I knew I recognized his voice. But the reason that he says, like the Son of Man, is because he don't remember this. His head, his hair were white as what? White as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun with what? With full force. This is why he says he's like the Son of Man. But I don't remember this. I would argue with him, though. I said, wait a minute, John. You have seen that. And John would say, well, when? I said, Matthew 17. Jesus came down in his glorified state, or went up in his glorified state, took you, Peter, and James up the mountain. Remember? And Elijah showed up, Elijah and Moses were talking with you. You remember? It says that Jesus was in his glorified state. John goes, I don't remember this. I don't remember this. Why? Because Jesus revealed himself a bit more to him after Matthew 17, didn't he? After Matthew 17 comes the rest of his ministry. Comes his crucifixion and his resurrection. See, the context isn't the same. It's the same glorified Christ, but John doesn't see what he saw back in Matthew 17 because back then he didn't have the revealing that he needed. But after the crucifixion and the resurrection, he now has everything, or he thinks had everything revealed to him. So the context is different. That's why still in this state, he is only like the Son of Man. And notice notice what he does after all these years and after everything that Jesus ever said to him. Notice what he does. It says that when he saw this, he did what? I'll go back to that. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though what? As though dead. But he placed his right hand on me and he said, don't be what? Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and see, I'm alive forever and ever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear. John falls down, not in worship, but in what? And in fear. After everything that he's told him, he falls down now in fear. John still acknowledges his sinfulness in front of the Lord. He's standing in front of the glorified Jesus. By the way, when you stand in front of the glorified God, guess what gets illuminated? Who you really are. Not who the church thinks you are or thinks that I am. Not who my dog thinks that I am, but who I really am. And John falls down what? In fear, because it's Jesus that said, don't be what? Don't be afraid. Jesus has to assure him, and he does so simply, so beautifully. He touched him, and he keeps his hand on him. He keeps his hand there. And notice, he doesn't say, get back up. He says, yes, go ahead and worship me. Just don't be what? Just don't be afraid. Worship me, but don't what? And what is to take place after this. For the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels, messengers, or the message that he has for each of the churches in that era. We'll talk about it when we actually get there. But those churches are real. Those places are real. Those churches were actually planted by disciples. But they also represent, like I said, this 2,000-year history of Christianity from Ephesus to Laodicea, from the time that he went back to the throne room in heaven all the way to his second coming. He wants the church to know who he what? Who he is. We think we know who he is. If John didn't know who he was, you think that you and I got it knocked about who Jesus is? You ain't seen nothing yet, is what he's saying. Right? In coming back and having John have this vision, he's telling the church, you think you've seen something, but let me show you something. Right? Worship me, but don't be what? But don't be afraid. What is it about the end that will make it difficult to worship Jesus? What is it about the end that will make it difficult for us to continue to sing our song, to do our mission? What is it about the end? What is that new context that will throw these obstacles up in front of the church? Is it going to be easy? No. Has it been easy? No. Will it get easier? No. But so far, the two things he wants us to know is that we can still worship him and not be what? Not be afraid, and he's promised that he will continue to reveal himself to us in the only way that God knows how, and that is to be with us in order to do it. See, Daniel's visions clued us in. He's coming. He is, and he's coming. But the thing that made it nearly impossible for exiled Israel to worship him, there was a false godlike power forcing them. Nebuchadnezzar believed himself to be a god, and he was forcing everybody to worship him. Daniel's visions, it said that that happened. Revelation says, guess what? Same thing's going to happen. He's just going to have a different name. Same power, it's going to be a different manifestation. You can call him the beast, but the power still comes from the dragon. Nebuchadnezzar got his power from the dragon. That first beast that forces everybody to worship. Daniel called him a little horn. This one, he's a beast. And then a second one comes up that appears to be more like Jesus, but actually is like the dragon.
By the way, the hardest thing about worshiping in the end time is that you're not fighting secular powers. You're not fighting people who don't claim to believe. You're not fighting atheists. Atheists don't want to fight with you about God. They don't even believe your God exists. Why would they think that they need to fight with you about it? We're fighting with a false church. A true church and a false church. That's the end. That's what makes it so hard. By the way, he's going to imitate the true church right down to a Trinity-like appearance. And he's going to have divine-like powers. And he's going to have powers that we think are divine, that we've been convinced are divine-like. But before it all happens, God's horror show, if you will, he assures us there's no reason to fear, and we can worship a revealed Christ as the one who is to come. Remember, the loud voice came from where? It came from behind him. In Hebrew thought, the loud voice, is it coming from the past or is it coming from the future? In Hebrew thought, it's coming from the future. See, he knew Jesus' voice. It was only slightly familiar. He had to turn to hear it, to see who was speaking it. Why? Because Jesus is calling to him from the future. And why is it that Hebrew thought puts the future behind you? It's because you can't see it. In Hebrew thought, the past is in front of you because you know it, you've seen it, you experience it. In front is what is already known. He is the was. I know what he was here, but now I've got to turn into the future. I hear his future voice, the one who is and the one who is to come. The future is yet to happen, so it comes from behind. The loud voice would then represent Jesus from that future context. Is and to come. He's there. He's right there. The voice is being heard. So it isn't all about the future. It's about right now. It's about what he's always done. Being willing to put himself into our timeline, to put himself into our history, and make sure that we get to the point to where we're there when he is to come. The voice arrives from far away. The voice of the God who is coming. He sees the Son of Man, but he's different. White robe, golden sash, shocking pure hair, eyes of fire, feet of brilliant bronze, voice bold and clear. In Daniel, he takes the throne. When Daniel sees him in this way, he takes the throne and he opens the books. He judges sin for what it is. He judges men and women for what happened, for what they've done with this. Here, Jesus walks amongst the churches. And he will have judgment for each and every church, all the way up to us. But what is revealed or uncovered in this is that we experience the God who is near, the Son of Man, one also the one who is to come, the future glory. That's what Revelation is here to reveal to us. Our first reaction might be as what? As soon as I said that Jesus is going to pronounce his judgment upon the church, the history of the church, those individual churches, the history of the church, all the way up to us who claim to be a church, pronounce his judgment. I saw about three heads go like this. So it's okay. Our first reaction when we hear judgment is what? Is John's reaction. Fear. So our first reaction may be that we may be tempted to do that, to fall dead in front of him. But even the future God assures us that there's nothing to fear. That's what Jesus said. Put his hand on him and said, keep worshiping, just quit fearing. Didn't make him get up, didn't make him quit worshiping. He just said, stop fearing. Worship me the way I want to be worshipped. He never wanted to be worshipped out of fear. By the way, the major difference between the beast and the lamb that was slain is what they do to get you to worship them. Major difference. The beast makes you do it. Jesus loves you and asks you then to make a decision as to whether or not you will love and worship him back. Revelation guarantees us that the God who is coming is the one that gives us the present hope. Without the certainty of the future, all we have is the anguish of today. And the anguish is overwhelming. I had in my notes, that's one of the things that I changed. 10 years ago, I said the anguish will soon be overwhelming. 10 years later, no, it's overwhelming. We don't have a reason to wait. No desire to wait. Hope requires that we have both the present and the future. So real quick, notice how he's dressed. The long robe and the golden sash. He's dressed as the high priest. Okay? These words go with that. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests, serving his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So real quick, the three attributes of him that we will have revealed to us, the is and the is to come. One, he's the faithful witness. Second, he's firstborn from the dead. Third, he's ruler of the kings of the earth. He's ruler, all of them. These are all related to the three actions that he promises that he did, will do, and will always do. He loved us, he freed us, and he made us to be a kingdom of priests. So notice, the faithful witness, what? Loves us. Loves us. The faithful witness, the one who witnesses all of history, the one who was faithful in everything that he was called to do in order for us to be where we are. The faithful witness loves us. The firstborn of the dead frees us. When he was resurrected, the firstborn from that of the second death, you and I, by faith, were also freed from our sins. Freed from death. Freed from fear. Then the ruler of the earth, the ruler of the kings of the earth, makes us a kingdom, makes us priests. Remember in the tabernacle, the only one that gets to see God face to face is who? Is the priest, the faithful one, the faithful priest. We all get that relationship with him. Revelation says, this is why I came, is to make sure that you know that you can walk with me and talk with me. It's all I've ever wanted. Remember when we went through the tabernacle about a month ago now? The tabernacle tells us a story. Outer court, all the sacrifices, all the purifications were perfectly atoned for. Absolutely perfectly atoned for. All sin, all manner of sin, all manner of sin will be forgiven. Amen? In the inside, in the next place, the light, the incense, the bread, perfectly interceded for, perfectly provided for. Give us this day our daily what? Bread and our light. And he sends our prayers like sweet incense to God. Even though they're defiled by our sin, the high priest, the faithful witness, sends it over to God. Perfectly interceded for, perfectly atoned for outside, perfectly interceded for in here. And then the next one is, what are you waiting for? Why are you still standing behind a veil that doesn't exist? Come on in. That's the message of the end time. No matter what happens, Jesus is telling us, as walking in the midst of the candlesticks. By the way, there's going to be two times when it looks like the church is absolutely dead before it even gets to our era. It's going to be two times where it looks like the dragon has done his job and has wiped the church off the planet, has wiped its mission off the planet. But the beginning of the vision is what we need to remember. He's still walking amidst all of them. He's in the midst. He's in the middle of them. He's with us, revealing to us who he is and promising us that he is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But he's also in the midst with who? With us. Amen? From beginning to end. So welcome back to the apocalypse. Welcome to Revelation. Welcome to our study and trip through the seven churches.